Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, if you would please, the book of Genesis, chapter number 16 and verse 7. Genesis 16, 7. Genesis 16, 7. Now here the Bible says, the angel of the Lord found her with a way of water in the wilderness, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. Now, of course, who we're talking about here is Hagar. And Hagar is the Egyptian that was brought in, the handmaid that was brought in to Abraham's tent to bear up a child or have a child, which would be the heir, and to the prophecy and the promise that God would bless through his progeny. Now, the problem is, of course, they got into the flesh to try to get this done, try to work it out and help God out when they figured this is not going to happen naturally, so we're going to have to improvise. And so they brought in the Egyptian, and he did have a child by Hagar. And, of course, this was Sarah's idea. It wasn't Abraham's idea, but she did bear a child. And by Abraham and Hagar, anybody know the name of that child? Ishmael. It became known as Ishmaelites. He became the father of the Arabs. You need to remember that, because today the Arab-Israeli conflict, as they like to call it, is an issue between relatives. It's family feud. And it's been going on for a long time. Family feud. Long time. You have a mixture here of Shem and Ham that produced Ishmael. So you need to keep in mind that even though they had gone way out of the will of God to do this, because the angel of the Lord showed up again to Sarah and said, you're going to have a child, and at this time next year you'll have that boy, and you're going to call him Yitzhak. His name is Isaac. It means laughter. And she laughed in the tent, but her laughter was the laughter of mockery. And when God named that boy, they named him Yitzhak, or Isaac. When they named him, the laughter was rejoicing. They rejoiced when God overruled their ignorance and flesh. And this is a clear case of God overruling what someone else had already done to try to work it. Does God need your help? I've heard somebody say, the only hands God has are your hands. He's hurting. The only brain he's got is my brain. He's in trouble, believe me. Amen. No, don't let anybody handle. That's relative liberalism. The Almighty worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If he says he's going to do it, he'll do it. But in any event, the angel of the Lord showed up to Hagar, the Egyptian, and he showed up to help her and to let her know that even though she had been used mightily, and she had been, Hagar was used and then dropped. If you read the Bible, you know the whole story, how they were mocking and so forth. And so they cast out the bondwoman and her child and all that. She was used. All right. She didn't ask to be used like that, but she was. Well, God always takes the side of the downtrodden and the downcast, and that one that's been stabbed in the back. And he took her side, and he told her that he would be with her and he'd take care of her. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of God. Now, there's a big term for that in the Old Testament. Theology teaches it. It's called theophany. That's just a big term that simply means an appearance or a manifestation of the Almighty. Now, they understood the Almighty to be the creator of the universe. Israel said, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Israel, in that classification, you might want to call them a monotheist. Now, these are big terms. It simply means one God, one God. Israel believed in one God. They were surrounded with nations that believed in many gods, many. The Egyptians believed in millions of gods. To this day, the Hindu still believes in millions of gods. The reason they do is because they have no concept of the Almighty and the Eternal. Israel had to get that idea. God had to burn that in their conscience. They fell into idolatry, and when they fell into idolatry, they were led off into captivity for 70 years. And that 70 years of captivity while they were in Babylon purged from Israel the idea of many gods. When they came back from Israel, from Babylon, they never had a problem again with polytheism or idolatry. Never. They had self-idolatry, had plenty of that, but they had no problem with many gods. One God. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, the Pharisee that had knew his tradition and knew his history had a hard time accepting a man as God. And so they said, you make yourself God. You've blasphemed. But you see, the problem with the Pharisee is he hadn't read his Old Testament. He hadn't really understood what the idea of God was all about. The very word that is used for angel of the Lord, for a manifestation of God, literally means an appearance or a manifestation, not a total reality. In plain words, what you've seen is not the complete essence of the one that you believe in. You see what I mean? You can't comprehend that and you can't take that in. It's going to take you a few millennium to get that idea. It has to be revealed to you. It's something that you'll never find out by discovery. You can only know it by revelation. So the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is an appearance of God, or he's called the angel of God. But you see, the problem is that when you come down to the idea of angel, a lot of people today limit its understanding and limit its definition to a messenger. Here's the problem with limiting definitions. When you begin to define a thing, what do you base that definition on? Do you base it on experience? Do you base your definition on the fact that, well, this is all I understand it to be, or this is what I've been told that it is, or what have you? Or do you base it on a much higher knowledge and a higher revelation than simply experience? Who is God? Somebody answer that today. Would you tell me who God is? Is the Lord Jesus Christ God? Is he God Almighty? Well, you'd be surprised the Baptist churches that don't believe that. They make him inferior in one way or another. They may not state it, but they practice it in the way that they deal with the Godhead. And I firmly, you've heard me preach time and time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God, Revelation 1:8. No question about that. But you see, here's the problem. That's a big step for a Jew to take. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in his ministry 2,000 years ago, he began to progressively reveal himself to his disciples. He said to them, Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some of Moses, some Elias, some Jeremiah. Why would they say that? These men had already lived and died. Anybody have any idea? Why would they say he's Moses? Why would they say he's Jeremiah? Why would they say he's Elijah? Like unto him? Well, now what at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration? Who showed up? And who? All right, they showed up, did they not? They certainly did. Was it a ghost or was it them? And don't let the world define the term ghost to you either. Don't let the world's definition of ghost, that's meaningless. When the New Testament uses the term ghost, don't get off into a bunch of superstitious junk. Leave it to the Bible to define itself. But in any event, when he was on the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And one of them standing at the base of the cross said, he's crying for Elijah. You remember that? Yes. All right. When the Lord Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he referred to John the Baptist and he said, this is... if you will accept him. Who? Elijah, who was for to come. All right. Now, obviously, John the Baptist had his own identity. He was John the Baptist, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth 6 months before Christ. We know that his physical birth and his physical father was and his mother. Yet the Lord Jesus said, if you will accept him, this is Elias or Elijah. In the book of Malachi, I'll send you the Elijah the prophet for the great and terrible day of the Lord, who is to come. All right. So he was. So he could have been. The thing to understand about the Bible is what could have been. And that's, I just talked to my sister a moment ago where it says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be. That's the way it ends it. You probably won't hear a Baptist preacher out of 1,000 ever deal on Mark 16:16. But there is a transitional period between Mark 16:16 and the calling of the Apostle Paul into the desert of Arabia. like our brother preached about Sunday night, Wednesday night. When he called him into the desert of Arabia, he called him at a certain time into the desert of Arabia, because the time had come to reveal to him the basics, the foundation, the essence, the polity of the church of the living God. For up until that point, Israel had an opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ again. Not individual Jews, Jews as a nation, a collective body. But they didn't do that. So during this period of time, you have what's called a transitional time. That's very important, because in order to understand the New Testament, that's a big deal. But they rejected him the second time. In Acts 2, he said, "Ye men of Israel." He didn't say, "Ye Jews." He said, "Ye men of Israel." Remember? He's speaking to, in other words, if he spoke to the United States, he would say, "You Americans." He wouldn't say, "You sinners." Nations give an account. Now today, nations are not saved as a collective body, but individuals from that nation are. But when it comes down to their relationship with Israel right before the second advent, they will be. Depending on which flag they support will determine whether they go into the millennium as a body, as an entity, as a viable sovereign nation. The sole criteria to judge them before they go into the millennium will be what they do with Israel. If the United States of America supports Israel, the stars and stripes will fly for 1,000 years. It's that simple. And if they turn against Israel and reject them, then the stars and stripes will go the way of all the other nations in the tribulation period, because he's coming to judge the nations. And anyway, when we go back to this, we say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" All right, some Jeremiah, some Elijah, some Moses, the prophets. But he looked at Peter and he said, and the rest of the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, what does that mean before we go any further? What does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, what does that imply? Who do you say that I am? I'm not interested in what they say I am. Who do you say that I am? What's he implying? What's he saying, though? That question it begs an answer. What is that? It's not so much as what the answer would be. He knew what the answer would be. What's he saying by him saying to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Sure, they believe from the heart. Obviously. But he's telling them that there is a source of his identity that's coming from somewhere else other than this earth. What did he say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, son of Jonah. He called attention to his earthly origins. He called attention to the fact that you know what you know by your earthly origin. That was your father, Jonah. This is where you came from, Peter. "But flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Revealed what? "No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father but the Son." If you know who Jesus Christ is, you didn't get it from men. Where'd you get it from? You got it from the Father. All right. But now, when Thomas had said he had met with him, he appeared to them. Thomas wasn't there. Where was he? Well, he's out in prayer meeting somewhere. Who knows, you know. Thomas wasn't there. All right. But Thomas was there the next time he showed up. And he looked right at him and he said, "Come here, Thomas, and reach hither thy finger and put it in my hand and thrust it into my side." We have no indication that Thomas ever made a move, but I know what he said. What did he say? What did he say? "My Lord, my God." Now, folks, if a Hindu said that, that's meaningless. If a Babylonian religion said that, that's meaningless. If an Egyptian said that, that doesn't mean a thing. You're one of the gods among many. But when a Jew said that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. There's just one God, just one. And he looked at a man and said, 'You're my God.'" then he had taken a giant step, because it's a vast step from who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God, the Son of God. All right. But there are those today who say, sure, he's the Son of God, but he was begotten by the Father, which means the Father superior to him, to the Son. See the reasoning? And when the Lord Jesus says, there is none good, no, not one. Why call you me good? Why call you me good? Good Lord. Why call you me good? There is none good, save one. Okay, hold on a minute. You say, preacher, well, then if he's not good, then don't you understand that's the way it is today? The Bible says we no longer know him after the flesh. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 5, in the days of his flesh. You have to understand that when he was here in the flesh, he was in here in a probationary period to prove something. And when he said none good, he said there's only one good, that's the Father. I yield myself and submit myself to his authority and his rule. And he did that, and for 33 and a half years, that's how he lived. And then when he finished his life on the cross and says, it is finished, tetelestai, he completed it. He completed a perfection and righteousness up until that point did not exist. It is the perfection and righteousness of the God-man. And that when the Father opened heaven and received him into his presence, he received him at his right hand, who now is good and holy and righteous. And the righteousness of the Son of God is equal to the righteousness of the Father. He can sit down by his side, and now my God, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord God Almighty, that eternal Father that cannot be seen, that eternal Spirit, looks over at his Son and says, Lord? Let that settle in for a minute. You think the Father ever called anything Lord before he called his Son Lord? You see what I mean? You notice how the revelation is progressive? And then in the book of Revelation, what's the final revelation as we understand it to this day until the revelation when he appears? And the Bible says in Romans chapter number 8, in the manifestation of the sons of God, our life is hidden with Christ. That's the final revelation for us to understand him. But how do we understand him now? What is the revelation of Christ that we have now that was made in 1995 A.D. on the Isle of Patmos to John the Apostle? What was the revelation given? I'm talking about of the person of Christ and his essence. What does it say? What does it say in Revelation 1? Calls him the Almighty. He says he has hair white as snow, eyes as a flame of fire, his whole countenance shines as the noonday sun, feet as fine brass, and when he speaks as the voice of many waters. He's nothing but brilliant, pure, unadulterated light. This is why we're called the sons of light. We're called sons of light in contrast to the sons of darkness. Not night, but day. We live in the eternal day. We live in the eternal I am. We live in the eternal present. It'll always be present. There'll never be anything else but an eternal, absolutely complete enjoyment of life, liberty, and light forever in the presence of light, the light one. Light can blind. If you've ever done any photography at all, you know that when you open up that iris so far in your camera and take a photograph and it's overexposed, what do you get? How many know what an underexposed photograph is? It's just washed out. There's no differentiation of shades or colors or whatever, just a blah, you know. And that's underexposed. Overexposed is just one big blob of light. You make out a shape here and a shape there, and that's about it. You have to adjust the light. And of course, your eye does that instantaneously. There's not a thing on there. I don't know of a thing man's ever made that has the capacity of a human eye. You just take it for granted when you look in here. See, I see people sitting over here right now. My eye adjusts to them. I can see their face. But if I take a camera and focus on them, that light behind their back right there will literally blow them away. You see what I mean? Mother Nature's smart, ain't she? I wasn't planning on saying this, but I got to step on this for just a second. How many know what an electric eel is? I've never met one, and I hope I don't. But this is a strange creature. It has the capacity now, get this, of putting out, depending on its size, its age, and the conductivity of the water and what have you, anywhere from 400 to 600 volts or more. I saw a crocodile. These guys were fishing and they caught an electric eel. They were pulling him in. While they were pulling that thing in, this crocodile latched on that eel. That crocodile come down with 2,000 pounds, just like that. 2,000, you can't pull your arm in. It latched down on that electric eel. You know what that electric eel is? That crocodile was in for the shock of its life. Pun intended. That crocodile was just like this in the water. I mean, it was just like that in the water, just dancing all over the water. And then it just quit. And that mouth opened, and the crocodile was as dead as it could be. That crocodile died just like that by taking hold of that electric eel, and they pulled it on in. Now I'm going to ask Mother Nature a question. We understand, we call it the theory of electricity because it's not fully known. Believe me, it's not. Electricity can do strange things. But like a ball of fire rolling down on the ground, ball of fire. But in any event, where in the world did Mother Nature figure out that electricity is what this creature needed? And how that it has three organs in its body that generate electricity according to the voltage that it needs? It can adjust how much voltage it puts out. If it wants to stun its prey, it can only put out maybe 40, 50, 60 volts, stun its prey, and it's got something to eat instead of frying it out there in the water. Question number two. Question number two for Mother Nature. This is a biggie. Really is. How many of you have been shocked? I don't enjoy it too much. When something conducts electricity, that means you apply 12 volts at one end, conductor on down the line, you unless you lose voltage, you've got 12 volts. So it's carrying the voltage, the pressure, and you can measure the amperage depending on what's being used, all right? It's conducting electricity. Water's not a real good conductor, but it conducts electricity, depending on how much foreign matter is in it, you know, all right. So this electric eel puts out 600 volts, and it's shocking this thing around it. How come it's not being shocked? When I watched the Moody Bible Institute put this out in the 50s, and I was watching this thing, I thought, wait a minute. That alligator, that crocodile, is getting stewed. But the electric eel is unfazed. You know why? It's insulated. It's insulated. Insulation will not carry it, conduct electricity. Now hold on, Mother Nature. You mean to tell me that you not only gave this creature the ability to shock with something that was totally unknown to men until Benjamin Franklin flew his kite or whatever, you know. Electricity gave it the ability to shock and then turned around and insulated it. Boy, Mother Nature's smart. Somewhere along the line, you have to admit you're a fool if you believe that junk. Somewhere you just have to hold, just throw up your hands and say, wait a minute, there's just too much going on here. I'm going to put the electric eel in my thing I'm doing on evolution. I have to. And it's the strangest creature of its kind on earth, the electric eel. That's amazing. They eat them, these people do. I'd be awful careful how I'd be awful careful how I cut into an electric eel. Don't brand yourself. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing at what you can see the hand of the Creator do if you just believe. You see His beauty, see His wisdom, see His majesty. Yeah, the lightning bug. Fireflies, some call them. So, folks, did you know that people travel from all kinds of places in this area to see them? I don't know how proliferate they are. I don't know how far around you can find them, but I know they're here because I, as a boy, grew up watching fields full of lightning bugs. But I don't know if you can find them everywhere. Yes, sir.
I have a friend from Colorado. He moved down here about 8 years ago, and that was the first time he ever seen
a lightning bug, and he came from Colorado? Yeah, so I don't know. I've never done a study on it. I have no idea. You might want to, when you get home, check in lightning bug and see where all they're found. I know they're in East Tennessee. Yes, sir.
they've got a certain type of light with it. They flash all at the same time.
You mean in synchronization? Synchronized. Now, how do they do that? That's a good question for Mother Nature. Pardon? Yeah, well, it's amazing when you... It's just like the crow. The crow has got... I saw a thing not long ago talking about how smart a crow was, and I forget how many it says. It's got over 100 different distinct calls. And yesterday morning, I was listening to the crows out in the backyard, and I heard one go, ah, ah, ah. Then I heard one go, ah, ah, ah. See the difference? Now think about a dog. You got dogs that understand Japanese. You got dogs that understand Chinese. Dogs that understand English. They're pretty smart. Italian? French?
Spanish?
Don't think you're so smart. Dogs are pretty smart. Yes, sir. Mockingbird, yes. Well, see, the mockingbird, isn't that the bird of Tennessee? Tennessee's bird? Yeah. Mother Nature's smart. Right.
And right now we should see a big black dot right in the middle of our eyeball, and we should see a circle around it. But because your eye vibrates at such a high rate, it your brain compensates for that optic nerve, and it fills in that dark space. Now explain that.
Well, I can't explain it except that there's a designer. It's just like little bacteria, the little bacteria something, it even, I don't know what it is, smaller. It's called a flagellum. It's got a little tail that comes out, and that tail spins like that, and that helps it motivate wherever it's going inside the bloodstream, and whether it's going from one point to the next, is the flagellum. Now, Mother Nature had to be real smart to figure out how to, that's what it needed for it to motivate. So then Mother Nature had to figure out exactly what frequency, it has to be the right frequency for the eye to vibrate so that the optic nerve could transmit that signal to the brain, right? I wonder how many times the Mother Nature tried different frequencies until she... Now think about it, friend. This, you got to figure, you got to answer that question if you're an evolutionist. How many failures did Mother Nature have to go through until it figured out exactly what frequency? If anything vibrates, there's a frequency to it. For it to send that message.
Mother Nature forever, but only took God one time.
Took God one time. Amen. I agree with that. Yes, ma'am. It turns it right side up. Well, why did Mother Nature feel like it had to be turned one way or the other? If it's out there, it's out there. So Mother Nature had to figure out, well, that's not right. I've got to turn it upside down so it'll see it as it is. I know the early photographers, when they looked at things, they threw the hood over, they saw it upside down until they figured out through what they do. They use mirrors, I think, to get it right side up. Yeah. Okay, well, poor old Mother Nature doesn't get a good shot in here, I'll tell you that right now. Don't have a whole lot of use for her. Mother Nature is a joke, and it is a shame that people are so deceived by that. Okay, so now... We start with the angel of the Lord, which is an appearance and manifestation of God. All right, the angel of the Lord is an angel of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. Define an angel. We got to define one. All right. What is an angel? What is an angel? You can't say it's a creature. You got to hold off before you jump on it and call it a creature, because if it's the angel of the Lord, the Lord is no creature. He's the creator. It's a spirit being for certain. It puts it in the spirit classification. Do you think that any NASA scientist that there's some NASA scientists, no doubt, that are Christians, but do you think a NASA scientist that's an atheist has any idea what a spirit is? It's a world that is totally oblivious to him. He has no concept of it. Right? Right. But we should. All right, we should. Now, I want you to think about this. Is God in you? Is he seated in heaven? Is he everywhere at the same time? That's omnipresence. David said, if I make my bed in hell, he said, you're there. All right. So the concept, therefore, of God, we can only relate to it as we understand things in this physical world, right? Because there's no other way. God is an invisible spirit being, right? He's invisible. He must make himself visible. Why does he make himself visible? So you can see him with a created eye. Do you think you'll need that eye when you leave this world to see him? No, no, no. Right now, you are a spirit being living in a body. One day, you will be a pure spirit being. That's when the salvation and I don't know what the word be used for is consummated, is completed, is finished. He that hath begun a good work in you, he started it. All right. So we know that everything physical, everything, as I've said to you before, time and again. Everything physical came into being from a being that is invisible. If you had been fortunate enough to be there on the morning of creation, the only thing you would have seen is all of a sudden exploding before your eyes a universe. But you would not have known where it came from. Right? Absolutely. There's no way you would have known because you have to, when we say we know God, you can know him intellectually, right? Sure you can. You can know there's a creator. You know him intellectually. What's that mean? You know him with your mind, with your brain, your capacity to think. All right. But the Bible says that we may know him and his son. So what is that talking about then? Let me put it another way to you. If you take the parts of an engine and put them together, you've got a block, you've got pistons, you've got a crankshaft, camshaft, you've got heads, you've got valves, you've got plugs and all the stuff that make up a motor. All right. You've got them all laying down on the ground here and you put them together. You've got a mechanic that puts all this stuff together. All right. That motor is ready to go, but it needs something. It needs fuel. Okay, and it needs to breathe, as they call it. You got to get the air into that motor. All right. And so once you get that in there, you hook that motor up to a transmission and to a powertrain, and you've got drive shafts or whatever. If you're front wheel drive, you've got little short jack shafts, and that thing is driving that car. All right. Okay. There's an awful lot going on when you turn the key on an automobile. It'd blow your mind if you had any idea of all the stuff that's happening. And I've been out of the business now for 30 years. Back when I was a professional mechanic, it blew my mind how an engine stayed together, if you don't know the truth about it. Especially when it hits 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 RPMs. All right. So now you've got an automobile and you're sitting in that car and everything that is there is the product of somebody's ingenuity, some brain, some intelligence. Put all the, and very, very, I don't think there's a man walking the face of the earth that has the capacity or the ability to do everything necessary to put a car together. He can't make all the electronic parts and build a motor too. You see what I mean? So it took cooperation from a lot of different people to put that together. And then somebody had to make fuel, somebody the oil and all this other stuff to make that automobile. All right. We just take it for granted, but it's the product of a lot of trial and error and progressive improvement down through the years. Okay. You get in that car and you drive down the road. You're not thinking about the car. When you're driving down the road, you're looking at what you're looking at, right? Okay. You're not thinking about how long that valve is open when that piston's at top dead center. If it starts firing about 10 degrees before it reaches top dead center and the four strokes, intake, compression, power, and exhaust. You're not thinking about all that, are you? You're not thinking about that. You're just looking at what's around you. You now have the capacity because you've been placed in something that is far above and beyond your ability as an individual. It takes you to a world that you otherwise would never be able to see or understand or know. Now you have the ability to comprehend something that's greater than you. They've got you in an airplane. You're flying above the clouds. The clouds look like cotton out there, fields like you could get out and step on them. Just far as the eye can see. Now they put you in a rocket. They've carried you above the earth. Now you can look down on the earth, and here's this globe down here below you. And not only is this globe, you can look off into the distance into, my goodness gracious, this thing's bigger than I thought it was. Sure it is. And now your capacity increases as you raise higher, as you rise higher, your capacity. It's your ability to comprehend and take in. Why? Because you've been raised up from where you started. That's what he does for us when he saves us. He's raising us up constantly, 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 up until the point where we stand before him and are able to comprehend him as he is. And you'll never do it with that natural eye. You don't have that ability. It doesn't have that ability. It wasn't made with that ability. You've got to see him as he is. And the only way you'll ever be able to see him as he is because you have been changed from a child of hell to a child of God. You're part of his family now. You have his very essence. You have become far, far more than any human being could ever be on its own by the birth of Adam. Now you've been raised in the second man, last Adam. God became man so that man would not become God, but would become able to comprehend God and exist with him in an element otherwise he could never exist. That's what it was about, coming down to your level to raise you to his. And we've just started on that.
Amen.
Amen.
Glory.
That's what salvation is. It's just the beginning. Amen. All right. So now what's the definition of an angel? We're back to it again. Don't ask me to give it to you. I can't define an angel any more than I can define a spirit. I can tell you what they do. You can go into all the books in the bookstores about angels, okay? You'll look at them, read them carefully. Here's what they're going to tell you. 99% of everything you read in a book about angels or spirit beings, they're going to tell you what they do. They're not going to tell you what they are. And the reason they can't tell you what they are is because they are spirit beings. But remember, if God can be everywhere at the same time, in you, and save you, and still reside as the Godhead Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with three distinct identities, that to me is enough to blow my mind and prepare me for that day that's coming. All right, we'll pick it up again next week. How many know what a jinn is? A jinn. Few of you do. You know what a jinn is. A jinn. I'm not talking about a cotton gin, Eli Whitney. And that was a great thing, no doubt. We're not talking about Mr. Whitney. We're talking about a jinn. J-I-N or J-I-N-N. You might get different spellings with it. Now, everybody in here knows what this is. What's a genie in a bottle? Okay, rub the bottle, okay, and get it, all right. The Arabic word for demon is jinn. The word genie in a bottle, or genie, came directly from jinn. Does that get you ready? All right, Brother Valance, will you dismiss us, please?